Good morning. And this is Good Lord's Day. Greetings from Atlanta. I was glad that it could work out. Greg asked me to come this morning. I was very pleased to get to renew some of your acquaintances, seeing some of you at the conference every year in Virginia. And I look forward to being with you this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the third chapter of Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 3. The first four verses will be our reading this morning and the subject of our text. They're very well known, very profound, very encouraging, very exciting. I'll turn your attention to them this morning. Hear now the Lord's Word. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. Living the Christian life has a variety of challenges attached to it, not the least of which are two that I think are directly related to the text in front of us this morning. The first challenge of our faith, the first challenge of life, is this great, this great disconnect between our present experience of Christ and what we know that it one day will be. Paul's language in one place is, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And so we feel sin within us. We have hope. We see progress for a while. We see maybe some long-term besetting sins. We make some progress in overcoming them. And then we fall back, perhaps, into old patterns. Of course, in our daily lives, we just experience the regular battles in our family. We experience the battles of an unbelieving world and its warfare against God. And, of course, in our culture, dressing all of that sin up and making it look so attractive, making it look so desirable, but we know that it's really death. So we have this trial, this test here between what we see in our own lives, what we long for in our own lives, and the future that's yet to appear. Or as John said, far better than I could, of course, it does not yet appear what we shall be. The other test of faith, of course, is how to then live out our faith, how to live out our Christian experience in this life. What's the relationship between our faith and the world? The Colossians were struggling with some of these questions. I didn't read the earlier parts of the letter. I won't do like I do at home, and usually when I read a book like this or start out, we'll just read the whole thing in one sitting or something like that, so you get a feeling for the whole thing. But one of the groups they were struggling with in Colossae we won't give them a name, even though sometimes they're called Gnostics, but a group of Christians who were, professing Christians who were being influenced by this higher philosophy, the idea that the flesh is bad. It was a mystery religion. There were secret rites that you were, thank you, sir, secret rites into which the adherents of this mystery religion were initiated. It tended to downplay the earthly life and to be very esoteric, very non-physical, very hyper-spiritual. Some of these groups very much influenced believers not only in Colossae, but in other areas of the church as well. Toward the end of chapter 2, it may be a reference here, around verses, certainly a reference to that group in verses 16 through 19. Perhaps, some commentators feel this, in verses 20 through 23, perhaps a reference to a Judaizing influence in the congregation as well. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and this is how we're supposed to live out our faith. So you see, you got these two conflicts. On the one hand, one group saying, no, the flesh is bad, it really stinks. It's the source of all of our problems, so we need kind of a higher spirituality. We need a mystical piety. This is where we're going to find meaning in life. Let's tend to look down on the things of this life. Some of them had some really bad sins that flowed from that. Things like, you know, it really doesn't matter how you live your sexual life because those things don't matter anyway. Those are physical, and the really important things are the spiritual things that are out there in heaven and in, you know, in their mystery religions. The other group, however, says, no, our life is way down here. It's, you know, new moons, it's Sabbaths, it's don't touch, don't taste, down there in verse 21. Don't handle. follow our human traditions. Or we might say in the South, wear your hair a certain way. Don't listen to a certain kind of music. Don't ever go see this. Don't ever go there. So you got this conflict. And, you know, by the way, just kind of as a freebie here, you know, we tend to have very, I'll just say, bad ideas about how the early church was. Meaning, we tend to look at it as being a lot purer than it in fact was. And that, boy, if we could just go back there, we would find that everybody had all the answers and it was all perfect and they'd worked out all these details. Wrong. Okay, they had not done that. They struggled just like we struggled in trying to find a balance. How do you deal with the fact that my present experience in Christ is not yet what it shall be, with all the disappointments and the sins? And then once I'm able to lift up my head for myself and ask the question, how should I live my life? Where do I go? Do I try to, you know, have this higher life, this mystical piety? Or am I just so focused on, don't do this, do this, don't do that, go here, be here? You know, where is this balance to be found? These are the things of faith that they dealt with, the tests of faith, the challenges of faith, whatever you want to call them. They're things that we still deal with, I deal with, Greg deals with, you all deal with this morning. Verses 1 through 4, give us some help. Give us some real assistance. I think in verse 1, Paul gives what I'll call, for the sake of you note takers out there this morning, the path of faith. What is the path of faith? And he says two things in verse 1. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now in the first half of verse 1, he just makes a statement. I know in our Bibles it says, if then. You have in our English translation, some say since then. In the Greek here, it's a first-class conditional, so he's stating a fact. He's not trying to introduce doubt as to whether or not have you really been raised with Christ. He's just making a statement about the Colossians. Since you have been raised with Christ, or because you have been raised with Christ, do thus and so. But let's talk about that phrase first, raised with Christ. You know, in Paul's theology, you encounter this repeatedly. In Galatians, in Romans, here in Colossians, he's already mentioned it in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He mentions it again down in verse 20. Our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. Now, that language doesn't ring a bell today for us like it should. And so I'm going to try to build a bell for you. And then every time you see this language in the Bible, that bell will be rung in your faith. To be in union with Christ in His death and resurrection means that what Jesus' death meant for Him, it means for all who are in union with Christ, who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who look to Him. For us to be raised with Christ means that whatever His resurrection meant for Him, that resurrection means for all those who are in Him, who believe in Him, who trust in Him. What did Jesus' death mean for Him? Christ's death meant that He died to the power of sin. You can look at Romans 6, 1 through 10 for your references on this later. We won't read them this morning. But when He died to the power of sin. And when we believe in Him and trust in Him, the power of that death becomes operative in our lives to kill, to put to death the dominion of sin. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, sin will not have dominion over you. You have died, Paul says several places in his epistles. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit takes the power of Christ's death and slays us, so that we die to the dominion of sin. Now, we've not yet died to the presence of sin. That will be in heaven. We are progressively dying to the power of sin. That's sanctification. But there's been a definitive death to the power of sin in the believer's life, so that when we face sin, if we are in Christ and walking with Christ, we can say no to that sin. We can overcome it. Victory may not be in a day. There will be long battles for certain sins, particularly those in which you've given in for a long period of time. But in Christ, because we've died with Him, there is power. And of course, the other side's true too. What did Christ's resurrection, which is particularly the focus in verse 1, His death is particularly the focus in verse 3, what did Christ's resurrection mean for Him? Well, it means that He had fully satisfied the wrath of God. Remember, Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ was raised for our justification. This is why we have the Lord's Day. This is why this is a special day. Not because it's a day on the calendar, but because when Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, walked out of the tomb on that Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago now, it was God's public declaration that everything necessary in order to save sinners has been done in Him. And so I've raised Him, not simply because death can't hold Him, but because He satisfied the requirements as to why I brought death to begin with, which was my justice. He satisfied those. I'm raising Him as a public testimony that everything is done. That when He shouted, "It is finished," on the cross, He meant it is finished. Everything that was involved with sin and damnation and justice, it is finished in Christ. He has paid the price and obtained our redemption. But Paul says in Romans 6, His resurrection also means He lives in newness of life. He lives by the power of God. These things are well known to you, but they're the basis here. What does Paul say? Since you've been raised with Christ. Since, as His resurrection means, that He now lives in newness of power, which means as Christians, we now live in newness of power. Now, please understand something here. Paul's not talking as a mystic. He's not telling the Colossians to feel something. He's not saying, get in the right position, you'll feel the force of this, and you'll start having, you know, a little bit of current coming from the end of your fingertips, like a lot of wild-eyed mystics give the impression today in the way they talk about this. Paul's just stating objective, historical fact. You have been raised. There is a new power operative in your life, a power of life, a power based on Christ's resurrection, a power that is felt and experienced in our lives in very tangible ways as we walk with Christ, as we believe in Him and fellowship with Him and abide in Him. So Paul says in verse 1, because you have been raised with Him, because you share in the power of His resurrection, he says, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. New life, new way of life. New quality of life, new way of pursuing life. That's what Paul says here. Seek, the idea here, is in your practical pursuits. This is what the verb here in the Greek means. The one, by the way, in verse 2 is more mental dispositional. We'll talk about that when he says set your minds or set your affections. Here it's practical, okay, in terms of your daily pursuits. And as you live your life, you remember that you're a new creation in Christ. And so you seek here the above things. The above things. And then he tells us kind of where we're to go with that. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, some translations say where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I'm reading out of English Standard. There's a comma after is, because there's two ideas in the latter part of verse 2. Where Christ is. Okay, now please bear with me here, because sometimes as Christians, and I struggle with this as well, when someone says you got to set your mind on heaven, we immediately start thinking, but what is that? I mean, is that streets of gold? Is it pearly gates? Is it strumming guitars and harps? What is it to seek the things that are above? Well, Paul gives us two clear indicators here. That's where Christ is. And who is Christ for you? If you're a Christian this morning, you love Him. And so you desire Him. You want to be with Him where He is. You want to hold Him. Kiss Him. Embrace Him. Be embraced by Him. You want to bow before Him like Thomas and worship Him. And because Christ is the above in heaven at the right hand of God, because He is the love of our life, we seek those things. We seek a way of life that remembers who we are in Him. We seek a way of life that in all of our activities as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children, we say, I want to seek the fulfillment of my homework, obedience to my parents, the way I relate to my friends that are not necessarily believers. I want to seek, even while I'm doing all these things, I want to seek the above things where Christ is. I want to remember that He's my life. And so as I live my life, He becomes the one I want to please, the one that I glorify. And then he adds here, seated at the right hand of God. What does that language mean? You need to know these things. These don't need to be foggy in your mind. seated at the right hand of God means authority. It means glory. It means power. This is what Jesus has. To be seated at the right hand. Remember, all during Jesus' earthly life, He didn't sit down. Okay, in the sense of His work was constantly ongoing. As our priest, as our prophet, now as our King, who's invested with all authority and power, He's seated. His saving work in terms of the accomplishment of redemption is finished. And so now He has all authority. He has all power. And notice this is for us. This is what we're supposed to seek. Let's see if we can boil this down for people like me who really need to make it real concrete to feel the impact of it. All right, you're struggling with your sin in your life, particular sin you think of in your mind right now, whatever it might be. Maybe we got some unsubmissive wives, discontent wives. Maybe we have some unloving, mean-spirited. I know there's not none here. They're all up north. Husbands, okay. Maybe this is you. Maybe some of you young people. Maybe there's somebody out there who says, you know, I just don't really want to do this daily Bible reading thing. You know, I'm struggling with it. I know what I believe, but, you know, and the world looks so attractive, and sin is packaged so provocatively. It looks so good. All right, so what do you, how do you deal with that? Well, you remember, okay, wait a minute. I've been raised with Christ. If I believe in Jesus and I've trusted Him for my life and for my salvation, I'm raised with Him. There's a new power in my life. And I'm seeking the things where He is and where He is seated. And oh yes, for Jesus to mean to be seated means He has power. He can help me. He can help me. He's been tempted in every way like I've been. So if you're a mean husband here this morning, I hope there's none here. We're just purely talking hypothetically, okay? But if you're a mean husband this morning, you remember, meanness is not just the way I am. Many of us with our sins, we just assume, that's just the way I am. Deal with me. Okay, when we sing to Him, just as I am, we're perfectly content to stay just as we are forever. Other people have... No. See, we remember sinful attitudes and feelings, whether it's lust, pride, covet, that's just not the way we are. That's our sinfulness. Then we remember as Christians, wait a minute, Christ is seated. He has power. He can help me. And so we begin to then say in our lives, okay, I want Jesus' help. He's promised to help me. I've been raised with Him. His resurrection power is at work in my life. And so what do? You get on your knees and you pray. You say, Lord Jesus, You've been raised. I've been raised with You. I believe Your Word. I've got this sin in my life. Will You please come to my aid and exert Your power on my behalf as my Lord, as my King, as my Shepherd? Maybe you need wisdom. You do the same thing. Lord Jesus, please guide me. Please direct me. I've been raised with You. I want to lead my life in a way that's pleasing to You, but I can't do it because I'm such a child, even if you're 55 years old. And so you say, Lord Jesus, please come to my aid and give me wisdom to know how to live out my faith in this world, whatever your particular need at the moment might be. This is the first thing Paul gives the Colossians, and we can't exhaust it all in one sermon. This is at least a 10-part series back where I'm from here this morning. We've got to do it in a brief time this morning. But this is the first thing he says. We've been raised with Christ. Therefore, we're to seek the above things, the heavenly things. We're to press toward those things of a life that's dominated by Christ, remembering that He is filled with authority and power at the right hand of God. Verse 2 builds on it. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Set your mind. The idea here on set your mind or affection, it means the deepest dispositions of your heart. The deepest thoughts, the deepest inclinations, the deepest dispositions of your heart. And notice this is your responsibility to do. Please do not think if you've heard this sermon this morning, God's going to strike you with a lightning bolt and suddenly you're going to become an earthly saint. And it's just going to be so easy to set your... Wrong. It's hard. It's hard. This is why Paul, if you remember, we didn't read him this morning. Verse 5 follows verse 4. All these high and lofty things, Paul brings it down and says, oh yeah, and the implication of this is put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul says, you're in for a fight. If you're going to have the deepest dispositions of your heart, the inclinations, your thoughts, If you're going to have those on the things above, on Christ, on His glory, on His power, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be difficult. It means, among other things, you're going to have to train your mind to meditate on Scripture. I can't do that for you, Greg. I can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you, young people. Can't do it. When I was about, I was about 13 or 14, I went to this Bible conference, big thing, it's held in Atlanta every year. And the speaker there, I gave his name, well, Phil Goffin. I don't recommend everything Goffin says, but this one thing I will thank this man for in eternity. About 13 or 14, he laid down the gauntlet to young people. He said, I challenge you to spend half an hour every day memorizing Scripture and then training yourself during the day to meditate upon God's Word. To meditate. Some people say, I can't do that. You know, it's funny, though. I see young people today, and adults, young people especially, as soon as they're anywhere, what they have on, headphones, MP3 players. You know, I have to watch the, watch real closely because I'm seeing people sing along today. And I don't know what they have. They're just little tiny, little itty bitty things here. We have no problem with filling our minds with certain things. It's just we don't have the taste buds to fill them with heavenly things. To meditate upon Scripture. To memorize God's Word and to train yourself to reflect. To desire. To set your mind on the things that are above. Not on things that are on the earth. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Because here we run into a minefield if we're not careful. Paul is not saying that the earth is bad, meaning trees, grass, rocks, mountains, anything like that. By earthly things, he means sinful things. He means, well, you got in verse 5, he means things like this. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the covetousness in which we used to walk when we were unbelievers. Those are some of the earthly things that he mentioned. He would not have us look down on God's gifts. If God blessed you with a good job and good house and good cars, these things are blessings. But these things cannot be the dominant goal and aim of life like they are in so many Americans today. Materialism, covetousness, these are the big gods in American society. But what he means then that, and remember one place, it's in First Corinthians 7, Paul says in one place, those who use the world without abusing it. Okay, somehow we got to find a balance here. When God gives us these things, we use them, we enjoy them, but they don't become the dominant motif of our lives. We fight against that. How? By setting our affection on the things that are above, our minds on the things that are above, working for an inner disposition of heart and life where Christ and Scripture and God's grace and what He's done for us become part and parcel of who we are. It dominates the life. It drives the life. Okay, so I'm going to lay down the gauntlet to you young people. Let me tell you right now, and I'll tell you parents and tell you young people what I particularly think of young people, because y'all are the future leaders and you're getting a good start. Some of you are getting a much better start than your parents have. The world packages evil to look so good. Okay, you don't even have to go looking for it today. Whether it's sexual things, whether it's a lifestyle of religious indifference, whether it's you go to college and you meet people who are really nice people and they don't seem all to have horns or they don't breathe fire, and maybe you pick this up from what you thought the world was going to be like from your parents. They don't do any of these things. They look like they're nice. But yet, yeah, they're religiously indifferent, but they're nice people. Our world has learned how, in its sophistication, our culture especially has learned to mask its sin. Young people, how are you going to overcome that? Well, take, for example, if you go to the grocery store, at least where I am, at least where we are, I'm sure it's like this up here, too. I'm going to make this real practical here, and I hope nobody gets too upset, but that's just facts of life. You go to the grocery store. You can get two kinds of candy when you're at the checkout. You can get candy to rot your teeth, and you can get candy to rot your soul. Okay, eye candy, magazines, and this sort of thing. What do you have to do? Young man, I'm speaking to you. When you have that temptation, that urge, the sexual desire, what do you have to do? Because the girls are out there, and there's a lot of immodesty, and it doesn't do any good to pretend it's not there. And if you isolate yourself in your house, you're not going to be protected from it. Your children are going to see these things. What do you have to train yourself to think, young man? Whore? Prostitute? Woman who sells herself for money? That's what you have to train yourself to think. You can only overcome sin if you identify sin as really what it is, and if you pray by setting your affection on things above, if you develop a love for righteousness in your heart. That's the only way. The only way. Augustine said in the City of God, just what I've said. He said the only way you can defeat sin is if you love righteousness more. And how do you love righteousness more?
How?
By setting your mind, your affections on things above. The things above meaning Christ, His glory, His power, His authority. How do you do that? Coming back to the Scriptures, having a life saturated with God's Word. Does it mean it'll be easy? No. Is there going to be a lot of things to fight against it in your life? Yes. Is it a warfare? Yes. Is it sometimes going to be tearful? Okay, as you find yourself defeated? Yes. Will there be happy times of victory? Yes. But that's the goal. This is how we live our life. Okay, we live our life by setting our affections on the things above. Now that can have a great deal of impact too upon how we do our domestic chores. Mothers, some of you, I know many of you are homeschoolers. Many ladies in my church are homeschoolers. It's a wearisome thing. I wouldn't want to be a woman for anything. For those of you who homeschool, keep house, do hospitality, involved in the church, I wouldn't want to be a woman. I wouldn't want to work as hard as my wife does. How are you going to find strength, wives? How are you going to find strength? Because your husband's not ever going to be as appreciative as he should be, and not even as appreciative as you think he ought to be. He's not. Where are you going to find that strength? By remembering here, okay, my mind is set, my affections, my core self is with God in Christ. He is the one that occupies my attention. I'm not doing this to beat the government officials. I'm not doing this to please my husband. I'm doing this to please Christ. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father with power to help me, with authority to guarantee victory. He's the love of my life. And so as I do homeschooling, as I raise my family, as I spank my children, okay, whatever it might be, that's where the heart motivation is set. And by the way, as I said earlier, nobody can do this for you. You've got to develop that desire for God's Word in saturation with Scripture. Paul says in verse 3, he gives a reason. This verse 3, the way the grammar is arranged here, verse 3 is a supportive reason for verse 2. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I found this one of the deepest, most glorious verses in all of Paul's writings, and I can't do justice to it. We'll just try to explain it and apply it. He says, "For you have died." And remember what I said earlier. He didn't mean that the Colossians were corpses. Paul didn't live in a horror movie. Okay, he meant they died with Christ. He meant that what we said earlier, Christ's death applied to them has broken the dominion of sin in their lives. You have died, an objective fact, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, Paul says, your life, your full life, is where Christ is. It's not here. It's not here. Now, that's not to speak against the earth that God created. It's not to speak against being energetic in seeking the kingdom of God. But what Paul is emphasizing to them here is that the deepest manifestations of your life, the enjoyment of salvation, the blessings for which God created and redeemed you, you're not going to have them yet. They're with Christ. They're hidden. The idea here is secrecy. It's not yet revealed what we shall be. And see, it's because we have died. It's because sin doesn't have dominion over us. It's because our life is hidden with Christ in God that verse 2 we're supposed to do. To set our mind on things above. Let me tell you what this means. I've got an uncle whom I dearly love, and he was recently diagnosed, actually last month or so, with primary liver cancer. He's 53, young man, so has children at home. He's not going to make it. Unless God sees fit to really, you know, directly, miraculously heal him and whatnot. I was talking with him a couple weeks ago, and his comment to me was, "Ready to go." I'm ready to go. With a little tone of excitement in his voice. I'm ready to go. Now, he said, don't get me wrong, I don't want to leave. He's got six kids, four of them are married and grown, two of them are still at home. He said, I don't want to leave my family from a human perspective, and there's tugs here. I'm still strummed by the tunes of this life and the flesh and the earthly ties. But he said, I'm hearing this other chorus too that's pulling me. Paul said the same thing. Paul said to depart and be with Christ is better by far. Now, I know death is hard here, and I'm not speaking as somebody who's learned this out of the book. I learned this in my own life. My dad died when I was 16 years old. Okay, that was a hard time. But to depart and be with Christ is better by far. And why does Paul say that? Because it's true. Because the full enjoyment of the life that Jesus lived and died to obtain for us, that full life is not yet here. Okay, Christ is in heaven. He's the life. He's reigning. He has endured the cross, despising the shame, and He's now set down at the right hand of God. That's where we're heading. The full enjoyment of salvation that God has ordained for us and obtained for us through His Son. That life is hidden, and we seek it, and we desire it. Now, Paul also said, now to stay here with you, is I've got to do that right now. He says, it's better for you. Remember in the passage in Colossians, Paul says, it's better for you if I stay, but my heart's desire is to depart and be with Christ. See, this is the kind of life where you're able to say, do what Paul said, using this life without abusing it. Setting those affections on things. But some of you may get a cancer diagnosis this year. Boy, it's rife. You know, people say, well, God's going to judge us one day. Is going to judge us? Okay, is? How about is now judging cancer, blind leaders? We have no leaders. Okay, nationally, politically, the church is really weak right now. He is judging us. What if it comes down to you? Maybe some of you already have that diagnosis. I just don't know. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave my children here behind. Okay? Is that going to paralyze you? Is that going to fill you with fear? You're going to say, oh, how could this happen to me? Or do you say, I'm glad this happened to me. My family's tugging at my heart. I'm concerned about them. But my life is hidden with Christ and God. Right now, I've got these treasures, and sometimes, if those of you who are really walking with Christ, you know what I mean. Sometimes you taste these things. Sometimes, maybe through pastor's sermon or your Bible study or reading, something about God's mercy will just impress you in a new way, or some truth of Scripture will just overwhelm your soul. But then what happens, it kind of fades a little bit, doesn't it? It doesn't hold like we want it to. It just doesn't hold. Paul says, it's going to hold in Christ one day. Right now, this life is a secret life. Now, let me explain what this means. And I don't know how long I usually go, but I don't believe in clocks on Sunday. So I go till I'm finished, and then we're done. So however long that is. So just bear with me and be patient. What is it? Everybody kind of settles back in a little bit more. That doesn't mean 2 hours. Don't have a panic attack. What does that mean? It means that your earthly life is going to be challenging. There's a lot of preachers out there. I heard one on that Joel Osteen guy, that crook who's in Charlatan, who's parading as a preacher out here. This guy who, you know, in a pure day would have been condemned as a heretic and thrown out of the church. But you know, this is what he said. Now, I can't remember the exact words, but in effect, he said, 2005 may have been a bad year for you, and you may have had, you know, dreams that were not fulfilled and hard times and sickness. But he said, in 2006, you've got to put those things off, and you've got to think positively because God's got this good out there for you, and you've got to grab it. And I said, and I was talking to the television, Joel, but what about Colossians 2:3? In this life, our experience of Christ and of grace will never be what it will be there. There will be hardship here. Let me tell you, young people, be real honest with you. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer hardship and persecution. That doesn't mean, you know, every age is going to have people wanting to kill them. But it's going to be hard. Why is that? Because we're following the example of our Savior. How did our Savior live? he bore the cross before he wore the crown. And that's the same life that's being worked out in every believer. So there's nothing wrong with you if you go through hard times. There's nothing wrong with you if, you know, you say, why isn't my experience of grace deeper? You know, have I not read the right books? Have I not gotten the right anointing? Did I not go to the right conferences? Why this struggle with sin? I'm tired of it. Let me that's your life. That's the cross that we bear. The fact that our lives are hidden now in Christ. They're there. We taste them. We see sometimes glimmers that come through, and we long for that. But on this earth, it's a challenge. It's a challenge. That's what faith is. That's why there's so many characters in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're told to imitate their faith. And, you know, we glamorize those people's lives. We, you know, do cartoons now for children about their lives. Man, there's nothing easy about offering your son, walking it like Abraham did, walking into a lion's den like Daniel did. Where's Joel Osteen when Daniel needed him? Daniel, grab your best life now. Daniel said, I'm about to get grabbed by a lion. Did Daniel not have enough faith? Of course not. Joel Osteen is a liar. Okay, he is a heretic at so many points. And that whole cadre of preachers out there ignoring this fact that God is pleased to keep us under the discipline of the cross. To do what? To strengthen our faith. To teach us to seek. To teach us to use this life without abusing it. To teach us not to set, like Jesus said, we don't lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. And for moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. But we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Why is that? Because we're all looking forward one day to getting, you know, a Roman columned marble palace. No, because Christ is there. And that's when the full manifestation of our lives will be revealed. And when you go through hard times this year, which if you don't go through hard times, I believe something's wrong with you. See, I'm just the opposite of this... of these mystics and God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. I say, if God doesn't try you, I'd be scared. The Bible says God tries the righteous. He tests them. That's what God does. Those whom God loves, He chastens. If you don't have that, I'm worried about you. God may just be saying, have an easy life. Okay? Because you're going to have an eternity of hell. Now, we don't go around with a tribulation wish. Lord, please bring calamity. Give me brain cancer tomorrow. It would be great. You know, we don't do that, obviously. But there's a sense of realism in our faith. A sense of a biblical realism. There's also expectation in verse 4. I know we need to move towards some kind of conclusion. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I think three things, especially, are worth noting in this verse. Number one, notice this great phrase here, this great little relative clause Paul puts in here, when Christ, who is your life. Now, he's not talking about Jesus is my life in the sense of he's my net over the fires of hell so that I'm freed from hell. Too much of evangelical preaching today only emphasizes one little part of how Jesus is our life, meaning we don't have to go to hell. Paul means something bigger. Paul means our fellowship with God, our peace with God, our wisdom, our power to lead a godly life. He means everything. Everything is in Christ. Remember what he said in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Now again, Paul's experience was not perfect either. He admits that in several places in his epistles. But these are the facts. Christ is your life. Because in Him, God has placed every spiritual blessing, peace, forgiveness, fellowship, hope for the future. God the Father has placed these things in Jesus as a repository of saving power. And we're in union with Christ. And so we possess in Christ all of these saving blessings. This is some of what Paul means. I can't exhaust it. I'm not qualified to. But when he says, when Christ who is your life, he means to tell you that your wardrobe, girls, is not your life. what your face looks like, what your figure looks like, who your boy, that's not your life. Those things are transitory. Those things will be gone. And if that is your life, and guys, if your girlfriend is your life, you got real problems. It's called idolatry. Idolatry. If what you look like, who you're with, what you drive, all these things, if these are the things that drive you, it's called idolatry. See, we think in our day and age, idolatry means it's these big golden statues to be the naked Greek gods or these crazy, you know, Canaanite fertility cult images. Those are idols. No, an idol is anything other than God that drives us and motivates us and gives us our reason for existence. Christ is our life. He is our motive. He is the reason for our existence. The reason for our existence. See, we've fallen. In Adam, we fell. In our own lives, we've sinned. What did Christ do? He restored us to life. He is our life. Second thing Paul says here, when he appears, he's coming again. I don't know when. I don't think it's when the dispensationalists think he's coming again. I certainly don't think it's when Tim LaHaye thinks he's coming again. He's coming again. The Bible professes that with great clarity here, that Christ will return in glory to perfect the kingdom, to raise us up, to abolish death in the lake of fire. And what does he say thirdly? Then you will appear with him in glory. You will see your life. See, this is what helps you. Okay, if you're born ugly like me, when you look in the mirror, you don't worry about it. Okay? Because my glory is not what I look like. The glory is in Christ. If you're poor, you don't worry about it. My riches are in Christ. If you're tired because you're trying to raise children and you're trying, you know, you feel guilty, man, the preacher talks about hospitality and you're like, man, I'm showing hospitality to an army every day and I'm supposed to do more? And all these things, I'm so tired. You say, that's okay. I'm not going to be. I can rest in heaven. I can rest when my life comes. When I appear with Christ and He comes in His glory with all of His holy ones to perfect His kingdom, I'm going to appear with Him. And you know, the Bible says so many incredible things about that day. It says, in one sense, obviously, we do reign with Him now, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. But on that day, we will reign with Him in a way that I can't even begin to describe to you. I know Paul says in one place, we're even going to judge angels. So we're going to assist in some place, in some way, with his judgeship. We'll be raised physically from the dead because He's the first fruits of those who slept. He'll wipe our tears away. He'll refresh us. He'll renew us. He'll invigorate us. Then our life, that will be our life. Our life will be no longer hidden. It'll be wide open. Wide open. For us to enjoy with Him forever in the new heavens and in the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me give you a few concluding thoughts on this passage this morning as we try to apply this. First of all, I think the life of faith is a life of seeking. Of seeking. It is not a life of passivity. It is not a life of having somebody else do it for you. It is a life of personal seeking the great life that God has offered to us in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may have been Christians a long time. You know, I know sometimes preachers worry about churches get, you know, what if it just gets boring to them? What if coming to church gets boring? And see, then we'll have to, you know, put up a big screen back here and have multimedia, you know, and all these things. We'll have to have movies. You don't have to dress Greg up in some outfit. And like Andy Stanley did in Atlanta at the big North Point Church, they had this... They set up this big wrestling ring right up front. And there was two guys just going at it, wrestling, right in the front, tearing each other apart. And you got a couple of guys in the baptismal pool in the back. That's another reason not to have baptismal pools, but that's another question. Acting like announcers. And they were calling this thing. Okay? You know, this guy gets slammed. Oh, he lost his boxing tournament. No, they didn't do that. But you know the point here. They're announcing the thing. And then Andy Stanley kind of appears in the smoke. You know, today we're going to talk about, you know, wrestling with life's problems. Like, wow. You know, I think their budget every week on sight and sound and whatnot, some, or every month, is about $1 million. And when I hear that, I think, you know, those are either some not real Christians or there's some real bored Christians. Christians who don't understand the reality of life in Christ, because if you're walking that path, God doesn't let you get bored. Because He works on you, He squeezes you tightly. Okay? He brings things to your mind that convict you, and He works in you, and He holds out through good preachers promises that you've not yet seen fulfilled in your life. So you seek. Secondly, not only is the life of faith one of seeking, the life of faith is one of meaningful earthly activity. Now please, don't go away thinking. Sometimes I know I've heard sermons like this. I pray I've never given one or I need to repent. But sometimes when we hear like, okay, heavenly things, earthly things, the temptation is, you know, hey, I'm going to go home. I'm not going to wash the dishes, because that's definitely an earthly thing. And I'm not going to set my mind on those things. And so here's my justification. Let the house go pot. Not worry about it anymore. All right. No. See, this was the glory of the Reformation, because it recovered this Augustinian, Pauline, Jesus doctrine. That when your affections and your mind and your heart's where it's supposed to be, it suddenly puts things on earth in their proper perspective. It doesn't make you so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. I've never met anybody like that in my life. Okay, no, it says, okay, I'm gonna labor. I've got to run my house. I've got to do my job. But all this is against the background of what? My life is hidden with Christ in God. I want to glorify Jesus in how I do my work. And when we run into hardships and difficult times, we call upon Him, remembering that He's seated at the right hand of the Father with power and authority and with glory to help us, His members. Meaningful, earthly business. This is what Paul concludes that glorious chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. Paul didn't want that to make them wistful, nostalgic, kind of mystical, did he? No, he said, therefore, brothers, after all this great stuff about the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. That what you do on earth, if it is motivated by a desire for Christ and seeking Him and to bring glory to His name, do it. Do it! Don't be half-hearted in doing the work of the Lord, taking care of your house, raising the children. Young men, don't be half-hearted in seeking a calling. If you're 15, 16, 17 years old in here, the desire of your heart as a growing young man needs to be, Lord, what do you want me to do to serve you? And you pray about that. God doesn't want you to sit home and twiddle your fingers. He doesn't want you being immersed in the whole entertainment, celebrity culture that we have. He wants you, because your life is hidden with Christ in God, because your affections and your mind and your heart, your life is directed to Christ, He's got something for you to do. So you ask Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's not my life, it's your life. What do you want me to do with it? And you pray and you just make yourself open. Seek godly counselors. This is widely applicable. But the point I want to leave with you on this exact point is, this kind of life does not make you wistful, nostalgic, mystical with respect to this earth. It makes you energetic and diligent, because you know, I'm not doing this like the other people are doing, for materialistic gain. I'm not going to college and getting a job so I can have, you know, a big house, nice vacations, lots of free time. You know, I'm doing this because this life that I lead now for service to God, it is the way I say, thank you for giving me life. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that even though it's hidden and it doesn't yet appear the full glory that it will be, thank you that I know that it's out there and that it's coming. And sometimes you give me glimmers of it, tastes of it. Thank you for that. So you live your earthly life, ladies especially, husbands, you've got to encourage your wives to think along this line, that these little seemingly mundane things that I do, these things are how Christ lives out His resurrection power in me. Two last thoughts. The life of faith is a life of conflict with sin. Please, make sure in your Bibles, see, I've done it. After 1 through 4, draw an arrow there to verse 5. Okay, please remember that if your life is hidden with Christ in God, you're a soldier. And the thing you have to fight against is sin. It's not money that holds you down. okay? It's not naked women on parade. I mean, I hate to speak so crassly, but this is what we have in this culture. We have to deal with it. There's no point pretending it's not there. Okay? The early church had that. By the way, our culture is not nearly as pornified and open as, well, the early church was. Corinthians, I'm doing the Corinthian epistles at home right now, to Corinthodzomai meant to fornicate. It was public, in the streets, open, with a religious purpose. They probably had to walk past some of these things on the way to church. Young men and old men, this is what you have to be persuaded. There is no, let me say it positively, you can always overcome immorality and offerings of immorality if you are committed to putting sin to death. And if you love righteousness more. If sin prevails in your life, it's not because sin is so powerful. It is because you, the one who has new life in Christ, is not availing yourself of the power and putting to death the sin in our lives. Sin's not more powerful than grace. And parents, you can't let your children think it is by how they see you act toward each other, by how you respond to your difficulties in life either. You come in after a hard day, dad, you're like, ha! Man, I can't believe it. Traffic stinks, ball stinks, all stinks. Okay, give me a beer. Where's the remote control? The typical American male response, okay? I hope none of you do that kind of stuff, all right? What are your children thinking? You know what? Dad talks a good religious line, but when push comes to shove for him, he's just like everybody else. He retreats into his own personal bubble of meaning. Studs and television. Are they seeing in your life, Dad, that this battle against sin is meaningful and that it enables you to overcome that sin by the power of union and communion with Christ, His life in you? Well, I probably better close. Let me give you a last thought here. The life of faith is one of expectation. Expectation. And not because we have positive thinking. Some people just don't think positively. But you all have to think expectantly. There are great days coming for the children of God. For those who are in Christ. Great days. There won't be any more sickness. No more cancer. None of these things so afflict us now. But beyond all that, we'll see our life. We'll see our life. And we'll be able to have the experience that the apostles did after they saw the resurrected Christ, but at a higher level, to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. We will have the full reality of our faith. We'll be restored to fellowship with God. We'll behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ forever. See, that's why if you think that way and train yourself unto godliness in this way, that's why, you know, you get the news, I'm dying. You know, again, I don't want to be trite about death. And you remember what I said, I'm coming against the background knowing how hard death is for families. But you kind of feel like my uncle did. You kind of inside, you know, outside you're kind of crying a little bit for the sake of your family. But inside you're kind of like, this is going to be good. It's going to be good. And one day for the whole church, victorious. Okay, we'll all be together, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You've got to hear that chorus now by faith and live in the light of that chorus if you're ever going to sing it on the other side. And the only way to do that is to set your affection, your mind, ask God, say, God, I don't have that disposition. Father, I desire to live more in terms with the fact that Christ is my life. Help me. And He will. For if we ask, we'll receive. If we see, we will find. If we knock, the door will be open. Let's pray again. Father, we thank You for the great promises that are held out for us in Your Word. We pray that in this day and age in which we live, help us to have our eyes open to realize that sin's not this big boogeyman that's out there. Our culture, we're not being, you know, gradually pushed to the side so we're like, you know, visitors from a different planet and we're the weird ones. No, Lord, help us to remember that we're the only normal ones, those who have been redeemed by You and who know where their life lies hidden who have set their mind not on earthly things as the main priority and objective of life, but have set their affections where Christ is, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Please work these things in us. Lord, it's a lifelong battle, because fighting against sin and the things that so easily beset us, it's not done in a day. It's not hardly done in a lifetime. We ask that You would help us to be committed to it, and that You would motivate us by strengthening our faith with the hope that is laid out for us in the gospel, in Christ, in that day of perfection when He returns and perfects His work in us, and we enjoy our life more fully than we can even now possibly understand. And we ask, Lord, that our future expectation would produce within us, even this week, earthly diligence to be faithful in what You've put before us, and to do it heartily as unto You and not unto men. Lord, thank You for this work. We pray that You bless it. We pray that, as was said of the Thessalonians, that it would be said of the group here, that from this group the word of the Lord would sound forth, so that maybe the preachers in the area would say with Paul also that they had no need to say anything else, because there had been a turning from idols in this area to serve the living and the true God. Lord, encourage all the families here of what can be done through just faithfulness and dependence upon You and prayer and seeking You and Your blessing. Lord, we pray You bless the men in the congregation, especially that they would be vigilant and watching over their families, and also loving. Because, Lord, You often win us and entreat us by Your long-suffering and Your affection and Your goodness to us, even when we do not deserve it. Help us as fathers to be soft and tender and kind-hearted, and remembering that we will win with love and affection as much as we will win with words those who are under our care. Lord, we pray that You would bless Pastor Green and encourage him in his work and ministry. Lord, open up that day soon when he can devote himself here full time to the work of the ministry. And we pray that You would so magnify the ability of the congregation here and other churches to give, that that day would be very, very quickly. Lord, reap a great harvest in this area. Please expose the folly of life without Christ, and bring tens of thousands to know You here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.